Good to be with you all this morning. Certainly missed you as I've been gone at the gospel meeting in Ranger, Texas for a week. It's good to be back here with you. I want to thank those of you who filled in the leadership roles in my stead while I was gone. It's greatly appreciated, always is. And I commend you for that. I thank you for that. This morning we're going to be in John, the 11th chapter and 12th chapter, as we look at some events in the life of Christ that I think are very important, of course, as they are recorded in Scripture. And it's interesting as we look at the change, the drastic change, and the acceptance of Jesus as the Christ to the rejection of Jesus just days later. We know that He came into the world to save sinners as we just commemorated His death on the cross. Jesus, the man being the chosen one, the Christ who was to come into the world and mete out God's plan and His death on the cross, atoning for the sins of mankind. Now, this is prophesied about in the Old Testament leading up to the work of Him and His ministry and ultimately the fulfillment of God's will and His death on the cross and His will and coming down to earth and leaving that throne in heaven. And all of these were prophesied about, and the Jews knew about these prophecies. They understood these prophecies to be carried out by a man who would come, who would be the anointed one. They were looking for such a man. They knew of the details of these prophecies, how these things would happen, and the necessity of these things to happen. And as they looked for that Messiah, they found that Messiah to be Jesus. Yet, as we know, His crucifixion was demanded, by the Jews on that day when they yelled and screamed, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." They had the choice between the robber and between freeing Him and freeing Jesus, who was the Christ, and they chose the robber, and all of these things came about. But what we see in John 12 is what is known as the triumphal entry, and this is the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we could say it's the beginning of His last days. Of course, when He was raised from the dead, He stayed there for days after before He ascended into heaven. But this is leading up to His death on the cross. And there is a great and triumphal scene that is painted there in the 12th chapter of John. But then we see immediately after, also in the 12th chapter, a rejection of Christ. And I think there are things that we can learn in this story, in this true account that we can apply to our lives, that we can avoid in our lives by seeing the Jews as an example of what to do and what not to do, all in the same scene here in John 11 through John 12. And I think the context begins there in John the 11th chapter, and beginning in verse 1, when we have introduced Lazarus and his ailments as a man. It says there in verse 1 of John 11 that a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to Him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." We're going to see a theme coming through leading up to His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that theme is Jesus and His evidence, His witness to Him being the Christ, the true Christ, the chosen one of God, the one who was prophesied about and Him fulfilling those prophecies in His life and His ministry. This guy that you're looking for, it is Jesus. And we see that in this story coming about in John 11. Notice He says that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. We understand in Jesus' life that He came upon situations that He used to His benefit and to His disciples' benefit. I preached a lesson not too long ago about Jesus cursing the fig tree. He came upon that fig tree and He saw an opportunity for teaching. And He took that opportunity. Here in John the 11th chapter, we see a man who is ill, and he's severely ill. And Jesus does not look to that as something necessarily negative in its full entirety, but in something as an opportunity to bring about the will of God and to bring glory to God. We need to understand that Lazarus, as he was sick, was an individual whom Jesus loved. We also need to understand how greatly that must have affected our Lord. In fact, we go and fast forward in John 11 to verse 32. And after Martha had already came and said the same thing to the Christ as Mary is now, we see Jesus' reaction, and it's very human in nature. It says, Mary came where Jesus was, verse 32, and saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then we see the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. And I want to emphasize that because it shows the transcendent nature of God's will in Jesus' life and his ministry. This is what Jesus lived for, was to glorify God, to not only bring belief to him being the Son of God, but to show the truth and to reveal the Father to individuals in the world. That was his purpose, to reveal the Father and, of course, to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of mankind. But this Lazarus who was sick was not a stranger to Christ. It wasn't someone that Jesus had never heard of, a random individual as he came across in his earthly ministry who needed healing, and so he had compassion and healed. But this was a man whom he understood and knew and had grown to love. And to hear that someone is deathly ill, even in our own immediate families or our close friends, we recognize the gravity of the situation and we want to help. And our emotions are provoked and there is worry in our minds and there are things that happen. And we must know that this must have been in Jesus' mind, but it says that this is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And so he's pointing already not to this frailty of Lazarus' life and how sorry he must have been for him and his family, but to the glory of God. And we'll see it unveil as we go through this. It says in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But notice his reaction to this news. He said, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now, when we hear of something that is such importance, of such importance as someone being deathly ill or in great need, we go to them. We jump to action. We want to help, especially if it is someone that is of great significance in our lives. Jesus, it is said that he stayed where he was for 2 days. He didn't go to Lazarus immediately. He stayed where he was, and it actually led to his death, as we see later on. We understand that he could have gone immediately to him and healed him. In fact, he could have healed him remotely. But not only did he not go to him, but he allowed Lazarus to die. Notice in verse 11, it says, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So we see right away that there is this situation where seemingly Jesus would normally go and heal the individual that needs healing, especially someone as close to him as Lazarus. Yet not only did he not go to him to heal him, but he stayed where he was, knowing that he could remotely heal him, yet did not act in that way. In fact, he let Lazarus perish. And that's manifest in verse 15 when he says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And so Jesus is going to fix the problem that occurred, that Lazarus has died physically. He's going to go to him, and he's going to raise him from the dead, as we know, instead of healing him before he even died. But there is a necessity to this. There is a higher purpose that Christ had in his thoughts than to merely heal Lazarus so that some might see the miracle and believe. He wanted to work it up to this point where many would give glory to God. He wanted to work it up to this point where there would be many individuals who would see and therefore believe. That's exactly what occurred. This all points to God and His glory and points to the further will of God that He might be glorified, that individuals would believe in Him. Verse 38, we see Jesus, He went to Jerusalem, or He went to Judea, and He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. It says, Jesus, again groaning in Himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of Him who was dead, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for He has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. And I know that You always hear Me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent Me." Now when He had said these things, He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him, let him go." There are a few points of significance that I want to show you here in this passage that points to this fact that Jesus had a higher plan with regard to the death of Lazarus. Notice Martha, the sister of Lazarus, her response when Jesus came. She said, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Now, what it would have been a great miracle, one that would provoke belief in honest hearts, if Jesus had gone to Lazarus and healed him before he even had the chance to die. But there is even greater significance in that the Lord allowed Lazarus to perish, and not only that, but waited 4 days to the point where his body was rotting and there was a stench. And Martha is worried about this because it was so bad that it would have been shameful. It would have brought shame to her family. It would have been embarrassing to have individuals smell that and see that. He had been in the grave 4 days. In other words, it was undeniable that this individual was dead. There was no tricking anybody. There was no joke about it that this individual, he had died, and he's now starting to smell. And so when Jesus comes upon this, he doesn't just heal him and raise him up privately. He doesn't just do it discreetly or subtly. In fact, he calls upon the Father with thanksgiving. And he says, "I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe you sent me." So what he's doing is giving evidence upon evidence that he is the Christ. That these Jews who are around there who have been looking for the Messiah and have up to this point perhaps denied that Christ was the Messiah, they're now having information and evidence gathered by the Messiah himself pointing to this truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it ultimately comes to that fruition when he says, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus, who had died, was risen from the dead. And so that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He is gathering evidence to perform this miracle so that individuals would believe in Him, that it would be an undeniable, indisputable fact. And it happened in verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in Him. Contrary to the world's belief, the things that we believe in are not foolish. There is evidence behind the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He died on the cross and was risen the third day. There is evidence compiled, and it's so great and dense that it is undeniable, that no one can dispute that this man Jesus was not the Son of God, that this man Jesus was not the Christ. There are miracles performed, miracles witnessed, miracles recorded. And in fact, in the 20th chapter of this same Gospel of John, he gives us the reason for miracles. In verse 30 of chapter 20, when he said, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." There is, for some reason, this hold on miracles in the world today as if they're a necessity today. Individuals in the denominations will talk about spiritual gifts such as tongue speaking and miraculous things that occur and people praying and people being healed miraculously, and you have the faith healers and all of that is there. And what they're saying is that it is insufficient that these things that did happen were written and recorded for our own belief. Jesus did this, and John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded it, and it is truth in its entirety. Not one jot or tittle is wrong or in the wrong place or misunderstood or contradicts another. It's all here and it's all for the purpose of our learning. In fact, the rest of the gospel is given and has that same evidence behind it, has that same purpose to it with regard to miracles. Hebrews, the second chapter, and in verse 2. Says, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us who heard him, God also bearing witness, notice, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What we as Christians need to understand is that miracles had a purpose. And while there was compassion behind the healing of the individuals Jesus healed, and he did that for their benefit, and had this motion provoked in him with regard to their needs and their desires, and so he healed them with compassion, that it all pointed to a greater purpose. If it wasn't for provoking belief in the minds of man toward God, proving that God was all-powerful, he did exist, and that Jesus was the Son of God, if it wasn't to prove that those words spoken and written by the apostles were not from God, then the miracle wouldn't have occurred. These things had a purpose. We know that in reading 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, when we discuss the miracles and the spiritual gifts that were given according to the same Spirit. They were given to reveal the Word of God, and they were given and were performed in the infancy of the church. When we were a child, we spoke as a child. But when we became a man, we put away childish things, Paul says. Using that as a metaphor to show that at one point in time, these things were needed. But they're recorded and they serve their given purpose. And because they have served their given purpose, they have vanished away. And we see the purpose here in John 11, that many of the Jews, having seen those things Jesus did, believed in him. And so there's undeniable evidence. Indisputable fact that this man, because of what he just did, is the Christ. And we can believe just as much as they believe because it's recorded for our learning. In fact, Jesus says, blessed are those who not seeing believe. We need to understand that the gospel is sufficient for our faith. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And when we have those things given and there is evidence behind it, we need to stick to what has been proven as fact, which is those things that we believe in, that God has given to us to believe in. But notice a different reaction with individuals. It says, many believed, but notice in verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. So they saw the miracles, they understood they were true, but they didn't want to submit to that truth. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And the same rings true with Scripture today. Individuals will see the truth and the evidence seen in context and logic. It is there in black and white, and they can read it and they can understand it because the gospel message is simplistic and they know what it says and understands that that's a command and the authority is there in the Scripture. But because they have some other thought in their mind, they want something else, they reject it. They're going to be individuals that way in this life. We need to make sure we're not of them, and we need to make sure that those in the world hear the gospel. We need to spread that seed, but understanding that some will reject it. In fact, in verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And in chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now that all sets up this scene as we come upon the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem in John 12, beginning in verse 12. Here we have Jesus, and he let Lazarus die so that he could come to him after being dead in the grave 4 days. He's even stinking, and then he calls forth and says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth. So a man that has been dead for some time to the point of his body having a stench that could be unbearable, came forth, he was alive. That pointed to this fact that Jesus is the Christ. He has all power as deity does, and he is able to do everything that is his will to do. Job says no purpose is withheld from God. So they believe that this man is who he said he was, the Christ we've been looking for, he's here. And that's what we come upon in the 12th chapter of John. In verse 12 it says, "Next day a multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him." Now, prophecy necessitates the fulfillment of that prophecy, or else that prophet was not true, or God is not speaking that message. And so Jesus fulfilled this prophecy of necessity. It had to happen, and it was going to happen because God prophesied it would, and no purpose is withheld from God. But God works in the ways in which he uses man and uses their reaction and their understanding of things and their own free will, and what they choose, God uses to his glory to fulfill his plan. And so they had the choice to hear or see what was performed by Jesus. And by listening and seeing that and understanding it is true, and with honest hearts, they accepted that he was the Christ and therefore praised him. In other words, no one was forced to do what they were doing. It was provoked only by sound logic that this man performed this miracle. He must be deity. He must be divine. He was who he said he was. And so they praised him for those things that he was fulfilling with regard to those prophecies. They said, "Hosanna," which means save now. He was the Savior prophesied about. And they praised Jesus as a conqueror, a triumphal entry. And when they laid the palm branches and clothes before him, they showed him an immense amount of honor, recognizing him not as just any average Joe, but a very important individual. In fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they understood his kingship, that demanded his lordship. Matthew records it as saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They understood the connection there, and understood the fulfillment of prophecies in that. They recognized him as coming in the name of the Lord, supreme in authority. So this man is authorized. This man is fulfilling prophecy. This man is who he said he was. At that point, they showed by their actions that they believed that this man is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they were going to praise him. They were going to follow him. In fact, it said the people who were with him, when they called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Why do they believe in him? Why are they praising him? Because he gave them a sufficient amount of evidence. If not before, he has now, and it contributed to their praise of the Christ. Of course, we see in verse 19 that there were some who were obstinate. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Emphasizing how convincing this was that this man was who he said he was. He's our Savior. He's our King. And we're going to give him due respect, due honor, due praise. And so they did. But if we fast forward just a few days, we have the same group of people, individuals that were there that saw Lazarus being raised from the dead and therefore gathered at his triumphal entry and praised him, said Hosanna, and praise to our King, he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. Those same individuals were the ones who cried out saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." who didn't stand in the way of those individuals who were beating him, but sat back and watched. They contributed to it with their own defiance of the Christ who before they knew was the Christ. They agreed to that fact. They believed that fact and praised him for it. And now they're crucifying him. They beat him. He was spat upon. He was mocked. He was laughed at. He was whipped. And his body was torn to pieces. The chosen one of God, who they knew was the chosen one of God and praised to be the chosen one of God, all of a sudden, a complete change in scene just days later, they're killing him, putting him to a death, an open shame. Why was there such an immense change? Why did this happen? Why all of a sudden did they, instead of praising him, mocked him and held his name in contempt and looked at him with hateful eyes and disgust? Why was it there? I suggest to you that it is a lot of the reason that we see in the world today, that people hear the word and they even believe the word because they understand it to be fact, but they don't obey the word. In fact, they reject it. Or maybe they have this kind of hardness of heart that we're about to read about that leads them to unbelief, even though there's plenty of evidence there. Undeniable fact that Jesus is the Christ. Undeniable fact that His Word is truth and in it we must believe and obey. Yet individuals, they don't want to change. And that's exactly what we see in this text. Notice in verse 37 of John 12, of those same individuals, it says, although He had done so many signs before them, including raising Lazarus from the dead, they did not believe in Him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which He spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Now an unlearned individual in the Scriptures would see this and say, well, they were forced to have unbelief. They were forced to change in this way and crucify the Son of God, who they saw was truly the Son of God before. But this concept of the blinding of their eyes and the stopping up of their ears and the hardening of their hearts, it's not something forced upon them by God, but inflicted upon them by themselves. And we'll see that in the context. As we go back, we see those individuals given this information that they didn't necessarily want to hear. And what the hardness of hearts means, as we see even with Pharaoh and Exodus and the things that transpired there, was that his hardness of heart was because he heard the truth and he didn't want to believe it. He didn't want to obey God. He didn't want to submit to God. It's not that he had no choice. It's that he chose the opposite of what he needed to choose. And God used him to his glory as he used these individuals and their free will decisions to bring about this fruition of God's will in Jesus' death on the cross. They were given information by the one who was the Christ, who they believed to be the Christ. There in John the 12th chapter, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20, it says, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew, Philip, and Philip told Jesus. Notice what Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Jesus gives a metaphor about wheat dying and going into the ground, and unless it dies, it can't produce more. That's common logic. You don't sow a plant, you sow a seed that has been dried up, that is dead, and when water touches it and it sprouts, life comes forth. And it's the same with Jesus. He had to die so that we could be made free from the bondage of sin, which is death. He had to die vicarious sacrifice, that vicarious death, so that we don't have to die that death, so that we can live by coming into contact with His blood. And that's what He's pointing to. I have to die. Me, the Christ, who everyone was just praising. Me, the King, who is to be eternal. I have to die. This is a necessity. This is God's will. And notice, He encourages individuals to follow Him. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it. If anyone serves me, follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. So he's saying, I have to die, but you still need to follow me. He says in verse 27, continuing, he says, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. So they're recognizing the purpose of God is to send the chosen one, the Christ, the Messiah, and they praised him as being that individual, but he says his purpose is to die. Notice there down in verse 32. He alludes to his death again by saying, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die, a crucifixion, being raised up. Notice the people answered him and said, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They heard what they didn't want to hear. What they were looking for was an eternal king, but not in the sense that Jesus has revealed and that even the Old Testament prophecy had revealed. They wanted a physical king. They wanted a physical eternal reign. They wanted something that Jesus didn't come to fulfill. In fact, Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not deliver not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. The whole purpose in him coming was not to establish a physical kingdom, but a spiritual one. A physical kingdom can't reign for eternity. Only a spiritual kingdom can reign for eternity. Because these physical things will be destroyed. These physical things will fade away. Only those things of the Spirit will continue for eternity. But the Jews, having heard this, they didn't conform to God's will. Instead, they were obstinate. They didn't want to change. This wasn't good news to them that a king should die. Such a shameful death. It's foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. Because what they had conjured up in their minds was not a spiritual kingdom, but a physical one. They were thinking carnally instead of spiritually. They were looking past God's will and into their own instead of casting that aside and submitting to the Father's will. As if raising Lazarus from the dead wasn't enough proof. In fact, Jesus gave more. Notice in verse 28, he said, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people who stood by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Notice Jesus' answer. He said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of the world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. So they hear a heavenly voice, something booming and thundering, who they know is not something of chance or of man. It's coming from up above. Some said an angel had spoken to him, and Jesus said, that happened for your sakes. It answered me so you would know that the person up above, God, the divine one, the one who was and is to come, the one who was in the beginning, the one whom you worshiped under this old covenant, and the one whom you've believed and have praised, he's answering me, giving evidence further to this fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But when he said that he must die, they questioned him instead of submitting to his will. The same can be said of individuals today. I'll tell you that so many individuals who claim to be Christians, they're Christians nominally. When you have those statistics and it talks about the percentage of Christians in the world, there's not a very great percentage of that percentage that are actually Christians. They're just nominal Christians. Those in the denominations, those who are Catholics and so on and so forth. And what they have is this religion conjured up in their minds that they think is Christianity. But in fact, if you really set it by the standard and you compare and contrast, there's a lot of contradictions. And if they see that, if we study with them, if we point these things out, most of them will reject it. Because the one who is truly the Christ, the one who truly brings what is life and godliness and the content of his message, although it is purely positive and it's the only way to the Father, John 14:6, it's not what they want. They claim to want salvation, but truly what they want is entertainment. They want to feel good in the flesh. They want to be able to fulfill those fleshly desires. But when the Word of God contradicts it, they leave that part out and only accept what they want to accept. It's what the Jews were doing to Christ. They want to accept him as the king. They saw this miracle that he performed. They want this man to be the one they have been looking for. But when what his purpose was contrasted to what they wanted him to do and what they wanted him to fulfill, all of a sudden it doesn't add up to what they want anymore. And they're going to reject him. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2 gives us instruction as Christians not to have this mindset. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And what that is an action to understand exactly what the will of God is, to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against him, and when we understand it, to live by it instead of conforming to the world standard, instead of following what is in the world, instead of straying from the pattern, being transformed by the pattern, because only that leads to heaven. There are things in this world that are the norm. And we see it changing throughout time, and the morality has gone downhill, and yet Christians still want to assimilate with those in the world. They want to conform to those standards. And in fact, some want to bring God's standard and the world's standard into this mutual dwelling. But that's impossible. In him is no darkness at all. He is light. We need to understand that in order to have fellowship with him, we need to conform only to his standard, completely and totally in our lives, submitting ourselves to him. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The Jews were being unwise. They didn't understand what God's will was. They thought it was all physical, the physical king, a physical kingdom. They were unwise, but when they understood what the will of the Lord is, because Jesus presented this undeniable fact with evidence behind it, they rejected it. They didn't want the will of God. They wanted their own will. We need to want the will of God, and we need to express that to the individuals in the world. We need to show with sound logic why it's necessary to conform to the standard. I wrote an article, and it's in the bulletin, about the inherent negativity of liberalism. And liberalism means going out and beyond something. It is trying to do something new, beyond what is traditional. We know that in politics. But what we need to understand is that conservatism and this whole concept of a standard is in place because that's the only thing that works. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we decide to add something new just for entertainment's sake or for our own sake, just for whatever reason, we just decide to add to or take away from, we're contradicting the whole point of the standard that we are ultimately tearing apart. It's there to be untampered with, because only the unadulterated truth can save. Because if it is changed, if it is messed with, it's not truth anymore, and truth can't save. We need to understand that. With regard to politics, I read a book recently with an individual's take on that concept of liberalism, and he said, liberalism only works when there are conservatives. Someone asked, why are you so conservative? You say, because I'm conservative, so you can be liberal. Because if everyone was liberal, the whole world falls apart. because it doesn't work that way. It's conforming to a standard that is proven to work, and that's why there's tradition. And with regard to the Scripture, it's inspired divine tradition, not the tradition of man. And only God's way can work. If we decide to be liberal with our views of Scripture, we decide to go beyond what Christ has written because we want something that God did not give, our whole hope of salvation crumbles. It has to be as God says. We need to be willing to change to conform to God's standard, to be transformed by His Word. And some individuals had this outer persuasion in their lives. They understood Jesus to be the Christ. They saw the miracle performed. It was undeniable. Yet they had individuals who were in their ears telling them to do other things. We see that in Matthew 27. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Notice in verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." He gave them another chance. "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They said to him, "Let him be crucified." Outer persuasion. They understood who he was. They understood what that meant. They understood the only way to life is to follow what God has set up to follow. And that individual was the Christ. And yet they allowed individuals to interject their own will into their lives. And they followed them. In fact, they said they feared that they would be taken away from their position. And so that kind of outer persuasion led to Christ being crucified. In Galatians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul reveals this danger of being influenced and persuaded by those in the world who will preach a tampered gospel, one that is, in fact, not a gospel. He says in verse 8 of Galatians 1, "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." It's not something which leads to life. It's not something that is acceptable. The truth was preached to you, is what he's saying. You know the truth. You have it there. It's been proven, perhaps by various signs, wonders, and miracles, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2. They know this is the truth. If anything contradicts it, don't let that persuade you. Throw it to the wayside. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The psalmist tells us to hide the word in our hearts so that we might not sin against God. When we have the word and we have the truth and we're studied in the Scripture, and there comes a point where we're tested, but we know that to contradict the truth, then it's very simple, the decision we must make. In fact, Daniel said he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacies, meaning he had made the decision before the decision even presented itself to him, that he was going to follow God and do what God said, and remain pure, remain holy, remain in line with God's standard. So when something endangered him, when something contradicted it, he didn't let that persuade him. He lets God persuade him. Letting every thought be captive to Christ. That means he makes the decisions for you through his word. That means whatever you are going to do in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord. Without any outer persuasion and a willingness to change to conform to God's standard. This scene painted here of the triumphal entry all the way to the cross shows that man can be fickle, man can be flaky, man can really fool themselves into thinking they want the truth, but in fact they don't. We need to make sure that we have honest hearts. We need to ask ourselves, do we really want the truth? And when we receive the truth, are we going to act on it? We need to make that decision today. If you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we offer you that invitation at this time. He told us that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And individuals in the world question that because it's not what they want to hear. But an honest heart will hear that, accept it, and act on it. We want to offer you that invitation this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel, but have fallen short in some sense or fashion, we want to offer you an invitation as well. for encouragement, prayers of the congregation, for help in time of need. So come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.